All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke 14. Our parable for this evening is found in Luke, chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. As usual, we shall begin our study by reading the passage that is involved. Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. And when one of them that sat eating with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man gave a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, when we read thy word, we read words of judgment. We read words of condemnation. But we also see, our Father, the bright light of thy grace and thy love and thy goodness expressed towards us. And we ask that as we look into thy word this evening, we may see both thy judgment and thy love. And we pray, our Father, that in a real sense of our sin and our shame and our guilt, we may turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ and find there a smiling countenance, and find there forgiveness of sin because of what he has done on the cross and because of his resurrected life. We pray, our Father, that each one of us may know him in sincerity and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the well-known characteristics of the Gospel of Luke is its emphasis on universal things. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, you find a peculiar interest in Samaritans and Gentiles. In this particular gospel, the Gospel of Luke, we find a stress on the publicans and the sinners. It's interesting to notice that Luke has more to say about children than any of the other gospels. And very significantly, Luke says more about women than either Matthew or Mark or John. Now, the reason for this stress on universal things is to show that the gospel is for everybody. It is for Samaritans and Gentiles. It is for the publicans and sinners. It's for children, and it's even for women. The gospel is for everybody. Now, it's not just that simple. Many, many Bible students have noticed that the Gospel of Luke has a universal outlook. But there's a reason for it. When you study the Bible, you observe certain things, but always ask, why? Why does Luke have a peculiar emphasis on the universal outreach of the gospel? And the reason is, he is trying to answer a question. He is proving a point. The question that he is answering is this. How did a small, little, narrow gospel, how is it that Jesus, a Jew, worked and lived in this little tiny land of Palestine, and it's a tiny place? How did this gospel, which was so provincial and small, how did it ever become a universal gospel? Especially when Jesus was a Jew, and he ministered only to Jews, and he instructed his disciples to minister only to Jews. How do you explain the fact that this gospel became a universal gospel? So on the one hand, you find that the gospel in the Gospel of Luke is looked upon as being very Jewish. But on the other hand, it is seen to be universal. How did this come to pass? In fact, Luke is answering that question not only in his gospel, but he is also answering it in the book of Acts. Luke and Acts comprise a two-volume work answering the question, how did a Jewish gospel become a universal gospel? And the parable which I just read sums it up in capsule form. How the local gospel, so provincial and small, how this became a universal gospel for Jews and Gentiles, for wealthy and for poor, for outcasts, as well as those who are well reputed. Now, we should like to consider this parable tonight in the time-honored method of Bible study. The time-honored method of Bible study is a three-step process, basically. First of all, we have the observation of a passage. You look at the passage just to see what it says. In fact, you ought to look at a passage like a baby looks at a passage, just as though, or a child, I should say, just as a child looks at a passage, just as though you're reading it for the first time. Secondly, you interpret the passage. What does that passage really mean? And thirdly, you apply the passage. What does it mean to me? Now, I'd like to go through the parable in three steps, namely, the narration of the parable, secondly, the interpretation of the parable, and thirdly, the application of the parable. Let's go through the narration of the parable. We begin in verse 15 with the context. And when one of them that sat eating with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, this is taking place at a meal, but it is a very particular meal. It is a meal to which Jesus Christ had been invited by Pharisees. And these Pharisees had invited the Lord Jesus not for profitable intent, but with the purpose of watching him in order to find some flaw in his conduct. We know this from chapter 14, verse 1. Take a look at it now. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. As we proceed through the chapter, we find out that they had a man who was ill planted in that particular group of people. And they wanted to watch the Lord Jesus to see if on the Sabbath day he would heal that man who was afflicted with dropsy. That man was planted there because they're watching Christ and scrutinizing his every move and his every word to find some fatal flaw in what he said or what he was. It was not a very pleasant meal. In fact, you find that the Lord Jesus soon turns the tables on them and he begins to rebuke them. He rebukes them for their self-righteousness, for they would rather observe the Sabbath day and let a man continue on afflicted with dropsy than they would to see the Lord heal that man who had been so long ill with dropsy. And he rebukes them for their legalistic self-righteousness. And he goes on to rebuke them for their aggressive self-seeking. They wanted the main places at that banquet table. And so the Lord Jesus is repudiating and rebuking them. And finally, one of the men who is sitting with the Lord Jesus in self-defense says, oh, won't it be wonderful? Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he is looking forward to the time in the future when God's kingdom would be on this earth. And he says, won't it be wonderful to eat bread in the kingdom of God? I'll be there. I'm a Jew. Why, I'm a Pharisee. I'm certain to be there. Won't it be wonderful when we are all together eating bread in the kingdom of God? And that's the one ejaculation that sets forth the parable from the lips of the Lord. Won't it be wonderful to eat bread in the kingdom of God? And with that, Jesus Christ continues on with the rebuke in the form of a parable. The parable of the Great Supper. And in this parable, he inaugurates the story by talking to the summons to those who had previously been invited. Now, this is most important. Did you notice what I said? It's the summons to those who had previously been invited. Look at it now in verses 16 and 17. Then said he unto him, a certain man gave a great supper, a large dinner meal, the large meal of the day, and he invited many, or it could be, and he had invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, come, for all things are now ready. It is quite important to notice that a man makes a great supper, but previous to the supper he had extended the invitations. He did not make the supper and then extend the invitation. He had made the invitations previously. And now the supper is prepared and he sends a servant. I want you to notice it is one servant, not many. He sends a servant at the time of the supper saying, "Come, for all things are now ready." We do exactly the same thing today. We invite you to our house and say, "Come on over to our house a week from Friday night." Now, don't you come over to our house a week from Friday night, because, first of all, we don't have a house right now, and we won't be there if we did have a house a week from Friday night. But let's suppose that a week from Friday night we said, "Come on over to our house." Well, on that Friday morning, my wife would call you and say, "Hello, Sue, this is Max. Now, I just called just to confirm and make sure that you're planning to come tonight. Remember, we invited you to come." And Sue will say, "Oh, certainly, remember this. What time are we supposed to be there?" And Max will say, "Oh, about 7 o'clock, and go through the pleasantries of confirming the invitation. Now, that's exactly what we have here. The servant goes out to those who had previously been invited, and he says, "Come, for all things are now ready." Well, we find the rejection of the summons now at verse 18. "And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused.'" Now, it is a common thing for preachers to say, "Look how ridiculous this is. Can you imagine buying a piece of property without seeing it? You may end up with a piece of swamp or West Texas desert. Why, you may even end up with an acre of ocean. You don't know what you're going to buy if you buy a piece of property without seeing it." That's not the point. This man evidently was a very wealthy man, and he had an investor. And this investor had purchased a piece of property, and now the rich man, the owner, is going out to see how well his investor had done. And so he's going out to see the land that his investor had evidently purchased for him. Now, verse 19. "And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused.'" Again, this man was a very wealthy man, as is indicated by the fact he has 5 yoke of oxen. He's not buying just one, he's buying 5. He's a very wealthy man, and evidently, again, a trusted servant or a steward had purchased these 5 yoke of oxen, and he wants to see how well his steward did. And verse 20, "And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" Now, none of these men had a shred of an excuse. They had all previously been invited, and now they were just making excuse. None of them had excuse, unless perhaps the last one who got married. That might be one ground. In fact, if you will, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And look at how this man may have some scriptural basis. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And take note, if you will, of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. Here is part of the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24, 5. "When a man hath taken a new wife," this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. "When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, shall cheer up his wife whom he hath taken." That man really has mother-in-law trouble. He shall stay at home 1 year to cheer up his wife, because his wife keeps on wanting to go home to visit her mother. No, none of these men had a shred of an excuse. They had previously been invited. And it was a gross social error to refuse the summons once you had accepted the previous invitation. It would change a bosom friend to a mortal enemy. None of these men had one single excuse. In fact, I want you to notice that every answer and every excuse becomes shorter than the preceding one. The first one is rather polite. The last one is curt and short. Now, there's a reason for this. The progression from politeness to curtness, and the progression from a lengthy excuse to a brief excuse, portrays the progression of a man's rejection of Jesus Christ. A man hears the gospel for the first time, and he will reject it, perhaps, with graciousness and politeness. The next time he hears the gospel and he rejects, that rejection is more curt, brief. And finally, if you take this rejection to its ultimate conclusion, it is not only brief, it becomes insolent. And it becomes aggressively militant against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is showing the progression of rejection by showing the increasing brevity of these answers. Well, we have the rejection of the summons in verses 18 through 20. Now, in verses 21 to 24, you have two more invitations. But these two invitations are different. Look at them carefully. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." Those who were originally invited are bypassed, and now the servant, singular, goes out into the city. Not outside the city, in the city. And he is to bring in the social rejects and the outcasts, the beggars, the blind, the maimed, the lame. He is to bring these into the banquet. And he does this. But there is still room, as we read in verse 22. And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go outside of the city. Go out into the highways and hedges." You don't have highways and hedges in the city. Go out of the city into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men who are bidden shall taste of my supper. This one invitation is within the city walls. The next invitation is outside of the city, in the highways and the hedges. Why the hedges? Why, this is where those who were sleeping and the indigents would rest. They'd sleep under the hedges. And so he says, beat the bushes, get them out from the hedges, and compel them to come in from the highways. For none of those men who were originally invited shall come in to my banquet hall. That's the story. Now the question comes to the interpretation of the parable. What does this parable mean? What is the Lord saying by means of this fascinating story? Well, let's go back to the setting now in verse 15. And when one of them that sat eating with him heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It was common among the Jews to portray the coming kingdom in the terms of a banquet. Now remember, all through the Old Testament, there is promise after promise after promise. There is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of a coming kingdom given to Israel. And one of the pictures the Jews used to show the joy and the festivity of that banquet was to portray it in terms of a banquet. The Lord does the same thing. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 11, he says, "Many shall come from the east, and many shall come from the west," that is, Gentiles, "shall come from the east and west, and they shall sit at banquet with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven." It was common to look at this coming kingdom in terms of a banquet. So this Pharisee is saying, "I'm sure I'm going to be in that banquet. And won't it be wonderful? Won't it be joyous? Won't it be festive when all of us who are Jewish Pharisees participate in that banquet? I know I'm going to be there. I'm a Pharisee. I'm going to be there for sure. I'm glad I'm going to be there." And Christ is upset with this self-confident attitude of this Pharisee. And he tells this story of a man who made a great banquet. The man who made the great banquet is God. And he had invited Israel throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He had been making preparation through the whole of the Old Testament for the coming of that kingdom. And finally, he sends his servant. Servant is singular, and it looks to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus steps on the scene of history and says, you know what his ministry said? What was his outstanding message? Repent. For the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And this is what the servant is saying. Come, the banquet's ready. Participate in this banquet. Come and join in the banquet. Come. And Christ is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they all began to make excuse. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the wealthy men, "Don't bother us. Let us maintain our status quo. We're busy. I've got my property, I've got my oxen, I have my family, I'm busy. Excuse us. And so God in the person of Jesus Christ became angry, and he extends the invitation to the rejects in Israel, the publicans, the sinners, those who are despised. And they are within the city walls, for they are still Israel. They are still Jews. Get the maimed and the blind and the lame and the outcasts, the publicans and sinners, and bring them in. And Jesus Christ did this, but still there was room. And Jesus Christ began to work in the book of Acts by going outside of the city walls, the highways and the hedges, the Gentiles, and invite the Gentiles to come in. There is room not only for the Jews, there is room for the world, for children and Samaritans and Gentiles and women. There is room for everybody. Compel these to come in to participate, for none of those who were originally invited shall come. How did the gospel become a universal gospel? Because the leaders of Israel rejected, and God in turn has given the gospel to the Gentiles so that all may come in to the festive banquet hall, but those who were originally invited shall not participate. That's the meaning of the parable. Now, what does this parable mean to us who are seated here tonight, July 16, 1969? Strange, isn't it, how you lose all sense of time. What does this parable mean to us tonight? May I point out a whole series of applications? The first lesson that I learned is not an obvious one, but is stuck in this parable very clearly. The first lesson that I learned is this. There ought to be an urgency about witnessing for Jesus Christ. Would you please look at verse 21? Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out, but take your time, meander through the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor. Is that what you read? Go out quickly. The king's business demands haste. And there's more. Verse 23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. I find that among Christians and in my own life also, there is a lethargy and a deadness about asking other people about their relationship to Jesus Christ. Go out quickly. Compel them. St. Augustine said that meant you ought to use force. Force them to turn to Jesus Christ. If you had to do with a bow and arrow or a gun, force them to turn to Jesus Christ. Well, that's not what it means. But it means urge. Paul says, I beg you, be ye reconciled to God. There ought to be an urgency about witnessing for Jesus Christ. Not a lackadaisical dead attitude. There ought to be an urgency about getting the gospel out. One of the great responsibilities we as a church have in this age is to evangelize the world for Jesus Christ. Go out quickly and compel them. There's a second lesson that I learned. This parable teaches me that there is a false self-confidence. It's given in verse 15. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I'm sure glad I'm going to be there. I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Jew. I'm not just like ordinary Jews either. I'm a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means a separatist. I'm a separatist. I'm sure I'm going to be in that kingdom. Now that was a basic self-confidence that is erroneous. Do not misinterpret what I'm saying. A person ought to be absolutely sure of his salvation. If you aren't sure of your salvation, if you aren't certain of your salvation, there's something wrong with your relationship to God. Paul says, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. John says, but these are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Paul says that the promise is by grace in order that it might be sure. Why, we ought to be confident of our salvation. But there's a misplaced confidence. If you're confident of your salvation because of your good deeds, why, that's a misplaced confidence. It's wrong. If you're confident of your salvation because you're an American, you're lost. One time I was working with some high school and college-age young people, and we had our car just stacked full of young people. And intentionally, I referred to a fellow that was in the other car, and I said, "Why, would you believe that Charlie has only been a Christian for 1 year? He's only been a Christian 1 year, and look at how he's grown in the Lord Jesus." I said it intentionally because I knew there was an unsaved girl in the back seat, sharp high school girl. And she caught it immediately. And she said, "Well, now, just a minute. If Charlie became a Christian last year, what was he before that?" Implication, if he's an American, he's a Christian. Now, that's a misplaced confidence. You're not a Christian because you're cultured or educated or an American. And strange thing, I talk to people about Jesus Christ, and they say, "Why, my uncle was a preacher." Well, now, that's ridiculous. What's your uncle being a preacher got to do with your salvation? Or another one will say, "Why, I had a godly mother." And they refuse to recognize that a godly mother doesn't save them and adds to their condemnation if they reject Jesus Christ. There's a misplaced confidence if it's based on your good deeds or your culture or your race or your family. Those are all wrong. Or your baptism or your church membership. Those are misplaced areas of confidence. But there's more. I find that the same excuses are given today for rejecting the gospel as were given in the Lord's day. Verse 18. "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused." Why, I'm so involved in my business. After all, the way inflation is going on, we've got to make a living. I've got to support my family, and I have a couple of children in college. I've got to work. Don't bother me about the gospel at a time like this. Or another one, "I have bought a yoke of oxen." I bought 5 yoke of oxen. "I pray thee have me excused." "I've got a new car." Or, "I've got a lake home." My, how these lake homes empty our churches. "I've got a lake home. I pray thee have me excused. I don't want to be interested in spiritual things at a time like this. I have a new thing." Occupation with a new hobby or new thing. "Or, I've married a wife and I cannot come. What will my parents say? Or my wife? Or husband? Or children? What will my family say if I suddenly become a Christian?" Exactly the same excuses are given today as were given 2,000 years ago. But I find there's something more here. This parable teaches me that it's not necessarily sinful things that keep a man from Christ. Good things keep people from Christ. I bought a piece of property. What's wrong with real estate? Nothing. God created it. God made all the real estate that we have. What's wrong with buying property? Nothing. It's a good thing. What's wrong with 5 yoke of oxen? Nothing. Or a lake home? Nothing. These are good things, wonderful things. What's wrong with having a wife? Nothing. God instituted and God ordained marriage. But you see, good things can keep a man from Christ when we have the wrong sense of priorities. When we put the good things above the best things. I find more. This parable teaches me that the sin that ultimately condemns is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Would you notice? There is not one single word said about the moral quality of the people involved in this parable. They are never called murderers. They are never said to be liars or stealers or wife beaters or dishonest people or embezzlers. There's nothing said about them being immoral. There is not one single word said about their sin. You know why? Because the thing that will condemn a man to eternal hell is not his moral qualities or immoral qualities. The thing that condemns a man to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ, and it ought to. After all, God sent his Son to this earth to die on a cross for our sins. And if a man rejects the Son of God who came to visit this old ball of mud and die for our sins, then there is no greater sin than the sin of spurning God's love as expressed in the Son, Jesus Christ. There's one final and one last lesson that I see in this parable. Did you notice? It's just like many other parables. It has no conclusion. Did you notice it? The banquet still is not held. Why? Because God's kingdom still has not come to this earth. Why? Because Jesus Christ in the person of his servants and the person of his children, Jesus Christ is still out in the highways and the hedges. He is still working in the world of Jews and Gentiles. He is still trying to compel people to come in to the banquet hall to respond to the invitation. May I ask you a question? I don't know all of you. It's possible that in a group this large, there are some people who have never responded to the invitation by saying, "Yes, Jesus, I trust in you as personal Savior." This is a wonderful place to make the invitation, because nobody could ever misconstrue my intent by saying I'm trying to get church members, or I'm begging for funds, I'm trying to get more people to give. My invitation to you who are here without Jesus Christ, if there be such, my invitation to you is to turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I trust in you as my own personal Savior." You may say, "Well, how do I do this? Do I have to raise my hand?" No, you don't have to raise your hand. Do I have to walk down a church aisle? No, that's a wonderful thing to do. But that's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian right down here in the quiet recesses of your own heart. When you simply bow your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, I know I cannot save my own soul, and I trust in you to save me from my sins."